There he is. Brother Robert Gray. He's back there. Thank you. With us this morning. And he's selected as an opening hymn, hymn number 108. Hymn number 108. 108. I Came to Jesus. Ask Brother Bill Zitzke to open with prayer this hour.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the privileges of this convention. Father, we ask your continued blessing on the convention as we open a new day, and especially on the discourse that's going to follow this prayer. Father, we ask watch care over all of our brethren the world over, and especially now, open each one of our hearts and minds that we may receive all that you have in store for us. And Father, that we may be more like thy dear Son. These things we ask, as always, in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Sister Rosemary on the piano. So Brother Bob has selected for a subject this hour, Sifted as Wheat. Sifted as Wheat.
Brethren, it is still a joy for us to be here. I said that twice already, and I mean it. I'm very thankful to be with you this weekend. Our experiences have been very, very joyful to be with you, and we're happy to see you all this morning. And trust that our lesson this morning, Sifted as Wheat, will be to each of us, including myself, a refreshment of the spirit. Our hymn is focusing on how there's great comfort in the cross going to Jesus. We had some lessons which showed us that there would be suffering and difficulty for the church. This one is a reflection back, of course, in what I would consider a kind of pre-memorial period of time on what happened And, of course, we're speaking of our brother Peter, who was very much involved with Jesus through those 3.5 years. And then, of course, this critical time that we'll be speaking about in harmony with the subject, sifted as wheat. What we're going to do is try to go through the material we have for you today, perhaps a little bit briefer than I might do it under normal circumstances. And then if there's time left, I'd like to show you a few images that we gathered when we were overseas. And we'll do that as time permits. And with your patience, we might get through most of that too. Let's turn our minds back. Let's go back to the time when the table was set at the Last Supper, the Passover that preceded our Lord's death. Jesus came to be with them, and as you recall, his words with desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? If we could put ourselves into that moment, and knowing what we know now, no doubt our hearts would be overflowing with stress and tension, anxiety for what he meant, probably wanting to reach over and to give the Lord a hug, something. But the disciples at that moment didn't have the benefit of the hindsight. They did have something else on their mind. They were all discussing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So, of course, Jesus washed their feet. We know the pattern, the experience. We've been reviewing it partially this weekend as well. He showed them that, in fact, if there would be a greatest among them, they must be the servant of all. And he showed that very humbly. Even though he was their master, and he said to them, rightly, you know, you call me master. But this was a time when he would be giving them a lesson. Not something that we repeat physically, as some congregations in this world do, but as we try to be to our brethren the servant that we could. We put a parenthetical thought in here because if we have a true servant mentality, when we come to issues where we feel we are left out or we are not included in some detail that other brethren are involved in, or we feel we're working and others are not, what a great opportunity to use this servant mentality to just say, this is what Christ wants me to do. I'm doing it. I don't need to know. Let's push it further. Forget servant mentality. They're sometimes told why. Slave mentality. They don't have to be told anything. That's an attitude to have. And Christ was showing us that by getting down on his knees, washing their feet, when in fact they all should have been prepared to do it one for another. And perhaps those who had prepared that day should have been willing to do it. So we continue. After the many lessons, Jesus instituting the memorial supper, mentioning to the disciples the verse 21 of Luke 22. But behold, he said, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. I have a feeling that startled the disciples so intensely that fear may have run through their whole being because they wanted to know, who is it? And perhaps they were thinking, could it be myself? Not knowing, 11 of them, that one had already, in his heart, mind, and planning, arranged for such a betrayal. And without going through all of the details of how John and Peter and so forth go through this process of revealing and what Jesus says to John about dipping, without going through the details in scriptures, we just bring ourselves back to the point where we recognize that the kingdom was something set before them. They wanted to be foremost. But here they're being challenged by, there's a betrayer among us. Now, Peter, at one point, says to Jesus, after Jesus makes another comment, I should have said that first, Jesus says, I'm going, and Peter says, where are you going? He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Peter says, I'll go with you, and I'll die with you. And of course, then Jesus has the opportunity to come back to Peter with a very specific statement, which we read in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Probably like a knife to the heart, it must have hit Peter. And yet, Peter would probably still want to rebel against that. No, he wouldn't put up with that kind of a concept. He was not going to do such a thing. But Jesus was preparing him, not only for the return, but also for what his responsibilities would be in the future. It's interesting to reflect that, in, at least in some translations, the suggestion, permission, raises to the level of what Satan seems to have gotten the experience of Job, how Job was allowed to be bothered by Satan through permission. How is wheat sifted? We would like to look at that a moment. I think we're all familiar with the experience that when one collects wheat, one needs to use something to beat the wheat. I think they refer to that as flailing, and they beat the wheat, and then they take some device to lift the wheat up into the air where it's windy, and the wind blows through it. I believe this is called winnowing. This sifting, though, may be more like through a sieve, as when you put wheat into a grinding device and you still have some of the bran that's now separated and you want to sift it through to get that out to have the finer flour. However it was, Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. Whichever way you want to look, the sifting, the winnowing, whatever you want to call it, Satan was out to separate him from the Lord and his cause. You know, we might think Peter really had a special blessing. Jesus said he prayed for him. How specific can you get? Jesus also said something else. I pray for them, meaning us, who will believe. That's special too. And how could Peter benefit from this trial, that he would be able to strengthen his brethren afterwards? Yes, Peter did say, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And he said to Jesus said to him then, I say unto you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times. You'll deny that you know me. And we know how that happened as well. Jesus then spoke about getting ready to go. He mentioned about the purse and the baggage, and even to bring a cloak and a sword. But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let them who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Verse 36. Then Jesus quoted the prophecy that he expected to be numbered with the transgressors. And it may very well have been Peter who said, look, here's two swords. And Jesus said, it's enough. Enough to demonstrate that what he was doing was going to be by his own volition. He was going to allow himself to be taken. What did it mean that he would be sifted as wheat? And why Peter specifically? What actually did happen in the hours ahead? What are the lessons for us? And what encouragement can there be for us from this? In the grinding or the sifting, we recollect the scripture that says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Yes, we partake of Christ, the bread of life, but we're also pictured as being part of that bread. How are we prepared by being part of the loaf? Well, we're sifted in a different way, perhaps, than this experience, but sifted. We're put through the experiences. I think we've heard the word tribulation, and we know that the word comes from the word tribulum, which was a device that they used to actually grind wheat, to mill it, so to speak. Satan can only come near us by permission of our Father. And when our Father sees that we have need to have the chaff of our humanity removed, blown away, the allowance of Satan to move in at times can be part of that process. We know that the Lord is very capable of knowing just what we need. We may even be aware of some of the things we need, but perhaps afraid to go the extra mile and put ourselves into the more straight jacket, so to speak, conditioning that we need. So the Lord will make that provision for us. And very often we don't know exactly what we need, and if we did, we probably would make a mess of that based on our own abilities and disabilities. Satan has no idea. He may know it intellectually, but he has no real intuitive ability to comprehend that what he's doing to members of the church, or for that matter, the great company, is actually working out what God prefers. He still deludes himself, the great deceiver, deludes himself the most, into believing that somehow he'll be successful. So the Apostle Peter's character, his strong character, his courage, his self-confidence, was actually a weak point. A weak point. Which, of course, led at times to his undoing. The scriptures are painfully honest. Heroes in the scriptures are revealed as having weaknesses. This also helps us appreciate that the scriptures are true. Books that are not true tend to make fanciful statements and never reveal the weaknesses of their main characters. And we won't review those more basic lessons at this point. But here is Peter again. And he is going to be saying such things as the words that Jesus probes him for. Jesus, of course, is asking, "Who do men say that I am?" And then finally he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter comes back with the statement in Matthew 16 where he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And we all remember when Peter stepped out on the water and then needed to say, "Lord, save me." "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Are we willing to step out on water? Sometimes Jesus calls us, and when he does, let us not hesitate. Let us not look down at the waves. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the purpose of why he's calling us to him and to labor with him. You know, the scripture says we are laborers together with God. That's right. But here we also realize we labor with Jesus. He calls us. He calls us in so many different ways. There are messages to our heart continuously. You know, this world is going through so much, and we have an opportunity now to go through similarly difficult experiences for a purpose that is eternal. A life spent for Christ, not for self, not for some cause, and not just casually spent, but for a purpose. At the Last Supper, it was Peter who protested about the feet washing. And when when Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. And he says, wash all of me. And of course, that had to be clarified by the Lord. Can we identify with Peter? Are we alert to other occasions? Would we be able to step forward and wash our brethren's feet? Not literally. Are we prepared to do the labor that would help our brethren in a very humbling circumstance? And then to be patient with our brethren, for they are continuously patient with us, and perhaps even by a positive word, or maybe even a very strong word if necessary, but with humility, encourage them and guide them back to a straighter way. When we think of Peter, who has already been warned that Satan desired to sift him as wheat, and he goes to Gethsemane with John and James and the Lord in further into the garden, and the Lord goes to pray and comes back again. Do you remember what he said when they were sleeping? He says, John, why are you sleeping? James, why are you sleeping? No, he didn't say that. He said, Peter. Why Peter? Is he just the guy to be picked on? No, it's because Peter had been so assertive in how he would be there. And if you're going to protect Jesus, and if you're going to be there as supportive, you're awake, you're not sleeping. But as we know, they slept for sorrow. And Jesus had compassion even on them in that circumstance. And he told them to sleep on. He had compassion. Our flesh is weak to serve the new creature. And sometimes it's strong and it does its own thing. Peter next had the opportunity to participate in defending Jesus, and so he swung at the head. Now, I've talked with some of the brethren about this, and perhaps we have a different opinion as to what Peter was aiming for, but I have a suspicion he was aiming for the head, not the ear. And if he was, in fact, aiming for the head and missed, it doesn't surprise me. It was dark. He missed. If he was aiming for the ear, he's very gentle. I don't know how he could have done that. But the point is that he drew the sword, he swung at the ear, and if any of you saw the Passion of the Christ movie, it was portrayed so vividly. Malchus is on the ground, feeling his missing ear, and in slow motion, Jesus comes over and puts it back on again. He feels the ear. Must have been a startling thing for Malchus, but Malchus had his ear back, in spite of the fact that he was with the opposition party, ready to take Jesus and to do him ill. Nevertheless, Peter missed, and Jesus warned him not to use the sword. And that's a lesson for us as well. And they took Jesus, and they brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed, and also John. John apparently had ability to get into the facility because he was known by the individuals at the high priest's house, and he was in a better position. Peter kind of came in quietly, hid himself, so to speak. Perhaps John let him in. I get different images in my mind about that, but it's not really critical. What's critical is what happened thereafter. There were several occasions where Peter had an opportunity to take a stand, but Peter was defending his own life. As Brother Russell clearly states in an article of the same subject, Unsifted as Wheat, Peter was defending his life, protecting himself. He was afraid. And unlike Judas, Peter had this flee, you know, the fight or a flee syndrome. And he was just, for security's sake, trying to defend himself by saying, no, I don't know him. No, I am not the person. And backing away. And then finally, even with cursing, he denies the Lord. Then the cock crowed. And then Peter was looking to where Jesus was. And Jesus looked at him. He lifted up his eyes. They were about to take Jesus out. And he looked at his eyes and made eye contact with Peter. And Peter remembered all the words that had been spoken to him. And of course, this was very humiliating. This was devastating. This was crushing. his heart melted. He wept bitterly. And Brother Russell reminds us that it was good that his repentant attitude came at once, as compared with sometimes if we are in a situation where we have failed, we linger before we really turn to the Lord for forgiveness. The sooner, the better. The quicker we become conscious of this and not deny our conscience and not hide from it or feel, well, we can't go to the Lord. That's the one time we need to go to the Lord above all else to straighten out that relationship with our Heavenly Father. There is the danger of self-confidence. Peter was self-confident. He was the guy who could probably figure he could do anything. And if we have that attitude about some things, maybe not everything, but some things, that may be where the Lord's going to test us the heaviest. And so, we must watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, we come to the crucifixion. Jesus is buried. The tomb is there. But then the tomb is opened. And the women go to the tomb. And listen to Mark 16, 7 and 8. The words are, go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before them into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you. They went out, they fled from the tomb, trembling. Jesus, no doubt, was assuring Peter that he had not forgotten him. The message was, go to Peter. He mentions him by name again. It's very amazing. Jesus, of course, manifested himself several times. And then, of course, the disciples went to Galilee. And they waited. But Jesus was to manifest himself there also. But not before they went back to fishing. Now, there may be many reasons why they chose to go fishing, and we're not going to explore those. But the bottom line is that they're out there fishing, and they're not very successful. And then an incident occurs as the daylight comes. There's a man on the shore who calls to them what they caught. What did you catch? We've caught nothing. Put your net on the other side of the boat. And when they did this, John recognized what was happening as they managed to pull in an enormous haul of fish. John acknowledges this is the Lord. Peter, recognizing this, has in his mind, I can't miss this opportunity. I've got to get to shore. So he leaves the boat. He wasn't just avoiding pulling in the net. He was rushing to see Jesus. And so into the water he went. And surprised perhaps that Jesus had fish already prepared for them. None asked him who he was. They all knew. And the proof of it was, what stranger would have said to Peter, lovest thou me? Who would have said that? Had to be Jesus. So even if you had some doubts, I assure you, you don't have to worry about this doubt. So he says to him, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Meaning more than the activity, the boats, the fishing business. Do you love me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my lambs. Brother Russell suggests that the feeding of the lambs is a very precious privilege of feeding the new ones, the newly interested ones, those who are growing, perhaps even among our own family, those who are lambs. And he said to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He said to him, feed my sheep. Perhaps the more mature, those who are developed. And this is an interesting point. We should not only be seeking those out there who are to be brought in to the flock by public witness, and I believe that's important, but also once they are found, they should not then be told, now you go find someone. Don't worry about building yourself up, developing your spiritual knowledge and your growth. Just go find more. Here the lesson is, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Everyone needs feeding. The sheep need feeding too. if they're going to be successful, so to speak, as spiritual new creatures, they need food. They need to grow. They need to be prospering. But that wasn't all. During the first two times, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him using the word agape. And Peter responded saying, phileo, affectionately more personal sense of love. But now Jesus turns and doesn't use agape, but he says, do you really phileo me, love me with this affection? Peter was jolted by this. Perhaps back right to the courtyard when Jesus looked at him. When he had already denied the Lord three times. This was the third affirmation of his love. Perhaps an opportunity to cleanse from himself the three denials. The Lord was gentle with Peter. He could have berated him. He could have said, Peter, you didn't believe me. You were a real fool. Didn't do that. When we think of the times that we would like to tell our brethren, you really messed up. We have to look to ourselves at how the Lord is gentle with us and have compassion on them. And be sensitive to the Lord's dealings not only with us, but also with our brethren. And I can switch that around, not only with the brethren, but also with us, because it works both ways. How special it was that Jesus connected lovingly and brought him to comprehend his responsibilities of feeding the lambs and the sheep. Because that was what Jesus said, when you are converted, when you are turned about, when you've come back, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew that as a shepherd, he was to be smitten and the sheep would be scattered. Mark 14:27. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He had his little flock on his mind. He wanted the stronger ones to help feed the flock. Brethren, if we are conscious of helping and feeding each other, whether they be the lambs or the sheep, let's remember that not just the elders, but all the brothers, not just the brothers, but the sisters have these privileges. We know that in the church, the sisters do not teach, per se, the church, but they have privileges of nurturing the lambs, whether they be their own children or the children of the brethren, or even newly interested ones in a public witness way of some kind. They do have such privileges. And so we cannot be held back in our zeal for the Lord by our flesh who says, oh, it's not going to help, or I don't have any talent for this. Every one of us who has breath and pulse and can speak or in some way communicate can be a witness, some more than others. Apostle Peter was, in fact, a very critical under-shepherd of the flock. We recall that after he had clearly identified Christ as the Messiah, Jesus gave him the keys. He did have the privilege of that sermon opening up the gospel to the Jewish people. At Pentecost, he had the opportunity of being with and preaching to Cornelius, the Gentiles. He had the keys to the two groups who would make up the church. Yet, with special vision, Peter had the opportunity to move forward. And yet, in spite of this, even with respect to the Gentiles, he himself later faltered, so that the Apostle Paul needed to confront him and to reaffirm in his own thinking for himself that he should not dissemble, that he should be standing by what he knew to be true, not to discriminate between the Jew and the Gentile believers. We believe Peter acquiesced in this and carried on his ministry faithful to the end. And so we're brought to a point of looking at the one individual who had such a prominent place in Scripture, and yet whom Jesus said very specifically, Satan hath desired to sift you, Peter, as wheat. Why Peter? Well, Satan must have realized this man was a powerhouse. the old speckled bird concept. If we find ourselves having opportunity which puts us a little bit out in the open, more visible, we can be sure the adversary will be after us. If we see our brethren, quote, speckled bird, we need to pray for them. We may not be able to help them in any other way. If we have rapport with them and they seem to not be cautious about their lifestyle or whatever it is that's going on, and we can communicate with them to encourage them, to give them a direction, that would be helpful. But remembering always with humility to approach anyone on such a level, because it could be perceived very, very poorly, and we do need to not offend our brethren, but yet to help them, to encourage them. In all the diverse experiences of the Apostle Peter, we see that his core heart attitude was loyalty, loyalty to the Lord. He was zealous, even though impetuous. And yes, at times he seemed to contradict himself. When he was with others, he was brave. When he was alone, he denied the Lord. But he did weep bitterly. He did reconstruct that which was slipping away from him. He walked on water. That's amazing. But he sank. That's more realistic in our world. He was given the keys, as we mentioned, even though he fumbled with them once. And when Jesus had been talking to Peter on the beach and told him to tend the sheep, he added one more special word. It's in John 21:18-20. Truly, truly, I say unto you, this is John 21:18-20. Truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And the scriptures tell us now this, he said, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. No doubt Peter, with his hands stretched out, was crucified. And as tradition has it, he may have very well been crucified upside down because he didn't want to be taking some honor that would put him in a place similar to the Lord. Let's take from this to heart the legacy left of Peter's struggle and his faithfulness. Are we being sifted? Does Satan desire us to be destroyed? Is he putting obstacles before us? Is he pulling the rug out from under us? Is he throwing darts at us? If we have chaff, let the wind blow the chaff away. But most of all, especially as we approach this memorial season, let us remember how we must be faithful as a part of the bread broken with Jesus. And may the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts about being sifted as wheat. We'd like to turn our attention, as we suggested earlier, to a different direction now and give a bit of a report on some of our experiences in the last year or so. We all know that brethren have been very anxious over the past several years about opportunities that have been afforded the brethren to witness for the truth in India. Excuse me. You may have read in reprints, 1912 reprints, about Brother Russell's visit to India. In 1917, one of the brethren went there, and by 1919, the IBSA had established an activity in India. There has been the Northwest India Committee. There have been the Friends of the India Committee, and the BSA, which is existing in India for at least, I think, 18 years and maybe more. I don't. If I say something that's incorrect, it's not with any mistaken purpose in mind. Just I'm trying to reconstruct some of this without doing a whole lot of research. There was, of course, the situation where one brother had developed 52 lessons and was very zealously directing the activities in many locations and bringing individuals into the truth. He has since, to my knowledge, rejected much of the prophetic package. He has rejected the concept of the presence. But the labor he had accomplished by being with many brethren across his area of India has not gone in vain. And the brethren who learned the truth have been blessed by the Lord to have the zeal and the love for the truth to hold on to even those things which are now being denied by the other brother. Those new classes that were started are growing. There is a zeal for public work. There is among them a translation process going on. Volume 6 is almost ready for a final proofreading. And volume two is just completed, and volume one is being translated again. I hope I don't knock something over here. Okay, I'm going to use this because it'll be a little easier. You know that many brethren have been involved in this. To be specific, I think we're okay. Oh, the microphone. I'm sorry. To specifically mention, the brethren who have ventured over to India to serve in the last decades, and we know some of them, Brother Michael Brand, for example, Brother Tim Krupa has been over there, and these are ones that I'm more currently familiar with, and also Brother Ernie Kinsley. These are brothers who have gone out of their way to be a big help to the brethren in various opportunities that they've had. And of course, Brother Rick Cunningham, with whom we traveled recently, at his request, I went along with him. The reason Sister Rebecca came along is a combination of reasons, partially because I was not prepared to travel without her due to various medical and other issues that we have to concern with in our own life that we felt it was necessary for her to come with us. So that happened, and we were very pleased to be able to try to support Brother Rick in his journey. When this process began, we began to evaluate it, a lot of things ran through our minds. Do we really want to do this? What are the costs emotionally, spiritually, leaving the class for so long and other things like that? And I will tell you right now that the decision was not easy. We did not rush there with this quest and zeal for activity or for adventure, because the brethren who've gone there could tell you that It's a responsibility of interesting and great weight, and it's not something that's just a visit to, let's say, Canada or to some local neighboring ecclesia. But on the other hand, being with the brethren there was a delight. It was just simple and plain. One of our goals was to be a support to Brother Rick, to communicate with him while he was traveling, to get to know the brethren there more personally, to be able to communicate with them and to join him as well as the other brethren who communicate there, but to keep up a correspondence and communication in the future. To encourage the study of the studies in the scriptures. And for that purpose, we created a particular study from Volume 6, Study 11, which is the Passover, with the intention of having them translate that into their language, and then also to make sure that we could, if possible, have the chapter available in their language. And that didn't work out perfectly well, but we gave quite a few lessons on Passover based on that outline, and we believe that the brethren who prepared the one in the language of Kannada will use that. Interesting word, Kannada. You know, you have Kannada real close here, but that's the name. It comes from the state that's called Karnataka, and Karnataka has a language called Kannada. That's what it is, spelled with a K. The brethren who we will be visiting spoke three different languages besides English. They actually four. They knew four languages. They knew Tamil, which is the southernmost state of India, and it has its own language, Tamil Nadu. Kannada, which is north of there, and also to the east and north is Andhra Pradesh. This is another language there called Telugu. So there's your three basic languages, but they all know Hindi. They have to know something about Hindi, which is a national language. And I will tell you this much. I'll tell you that later, perhaps. We did go there also to observe a public meeting, not to participate in meetings, though we found out later we were going to actually be thrown into such semi-public meetings, unbeknownst to ourselves. And our desire to review the truth on the subject of baptism when we had immersion services was very high on our minds, and Brother Rick made it very clear to the brethren there that Christ is not looking for, and we are not looking for, great numbers. And he goes through the example of those who would leave father and mother and so forth. He's very clear about that. And we also brought in lessons regarding the fact that he taught in parables, not desiring to great conversions in his day, and likewise in our own time. We wanted to communicate as much as possible with the sisters, and especially Sister Rebecca wanted to be able to communicate with the sisters and see how they perceive their role. And we found several sisters whom we'll show you who are very zealous and very active in even witnessing to others. And one sister, we'll tell you more about her as we get to her, who is very active. And then, of course, also pressing the concepts of the organization of the new creation, because culturally speaking, there is a little difference in the way, not a little difference, in the way the brethren have their ecclesias organized. And then, of course, we pressed also the matter of the chronology, because we feel that Volume 2's chronology is valid, accurate, and we tried to review that where we thought it was going to be beneficial to the brethren. So with that as a foretaste, and what we'll have time for, I believe, is to show you some of these pictures. And also, I assure you that I would welcome a question or two as you may see something passing by you that you'd like more information about. And I'd be glad to cover that. And let's see if this works. Not to steal the title of a book or a movie, but this was our passage to India. It began in New Jersey for us after much discussion and preparation, a discussion with Brother Rick, and even encouragement 2 years ago by Brother Gene Burns for ourselves to accompany Brother Rick. We went to Frankfurt, Germany, the land of Martin Luther, and we were there for 3 nights with the Stalders, and we visited this place in Worms where Martin Luther's statue and the statues of the reformers are, Savonarola, Huss, Wycliffe, Melanchthon, Peter Waldo, and others in this plaza. And they are all standing around there for a long time now. This is brother and sister Lutz Ruthman. They send their love. We visited with them and their family in their home in Germany. And this is the Stalders. Brother Sammy works in Bonn, and they're moving to that area because his job was moved up north. Brother Samuel and Sister Anik Stalder. That's what we left behind when we left Germany. It might remind you of some local places around here. But I mean, that to me was like being in the Northwest. But we don't have the trees of that style here in our area. And so on the 2nd, we were there. On the 3rd, we flew on to Bangalore, India, arriving there 8 hours later, which was their morning time. We're greeted by Brother Rick, who came there before us. And next to him is Brother Mutaya, who is an employee of the airline, and you notice the badge around his neck. It was great to have Brother Mutaya inside the airport saying hi as we arrived. And Rebecca, and then Brother William. You may not know Brother William, but he's the one who had the kidney transplant. His wife gave him her kidney, and he's doing well. But in between, last year, he was on death's bed. He had leukemia. It was really bad, so bad that the brother next to him, the shorter brother, Brother Samuel, his father, Brother Dr. Prasad, we'll be talking about him, and Brother Mutaya, the one next to Brother Rick, were deciding, how will we get his body from the hospital tomorrow morning to take it to be buried? That's how bad it was. In the morning, he was better. I can't mention everybody's name, sometimes because I don't know them. But this is Dr. Prasad. Some of you may have met him. He's on your right. And He is a medical doctor. He worked as a medical doctor for many years till retirement, and that's their home where there is a class that meets in Bangalore. Sister Prabha is standing next to him, and Samuel and his wife, of course, are on your left. There they are by their apartment. What a great name for an apartment! Am I blocking you, brother? Blessington and Serpentine Road. Kind of a strange combination. Now, we went to a place called Salem. And I must tell you, driving on the roads in India is an experience. It is really very difficult to imagine how there are not more accidents based on the methodology of the people on the road. Somehow they all deal with it and they get through it more than not. It's amazing. Bangalore, we went south to Salem. And the immersions that took place were in a place where there was like a banana plantation and a cistern to collect water for the crops. And these are some of the candidates. There were 35 who were immersed after a discourse by Brother Rick, in which, as I said, he emphasized those different points. The brother in the center to the upper right picture is a brother named J. Joshua. To his or to our right over on this side, with his hand forward, Brother Raju. Those were critical individuals in our journey. They played a very important part. Here, Raju is standing behind Rick, and we have been in the process of immersing these brethren. And we'll go on from there. We did have a meeting with those brethren later to discuss how funding was spent already and how continuing public work might be done. That afternoon, after that meeting, we drove south to Dindigul. And in Dindigul, we came to this place. Upper right, you'll see a stairway going up. There was a public meeting there. Over 100 were present. And the room looked like this, with a probably 12-foot high, maybe 20-foot wide divine plan chart in Tamil language as well as in English. And this chart shows you the perfect life that was once, sin entered, death, resurrection, sanctification. This is a chart that was created for quick public references by one of the brethren. The brother standing next to Brother Rick, his name is Brother Cursino Miranda, and he teaches 53 lessons, and he has other young brothers working with him in various areas. You'll see some of them in the near future. In Salem, we visited a brother Selvaraj. There are several brother Selvarajes. This is the one from Dindigul. And he asked, would Brother Rick explain how the reprints which had been sent, along with volumes and other things, could be used? And the brethren took out their notebooks. Many of these brethren had missed their bus or train, I guess it was bus, back to their home city because they were working at the public meeting. So the blessing for them of missing their bus was this session with Brother Rick, with a lot of questions and answers. Brother Rick gave a very methodical explanation of how to use those books. And of course, one of the things we emphasized when someone said to us, I want a set of reprints of my own, we said, have you read the volumes? And that's important, that the brethren realize, yes, these are good resources, but critical will be knowing as much of the volumes as you can. From there, we went to Manapari. And along the way, we saw the proverbial animals and temples that were along the side of the road, people hanging off the back of vehicles. And by the way, there, sounding a horn is almost an institution. And right on the back of the trucks, it says, sound your horn. The rice paddies in the upper right, the animals, and the more grassy, or should I say, coconut mat huts on the left at the bottom. Our driver was Roman Catholic, a very sweet man, a very polite, a very courteous person on the road, and excellent driver. Brother Chinnapan is sitting on your extreme left in the white shirt, his wife standing next to him. The assistant elder is sitting next to her, the one on the right in that first picture over there. That's the language they use to describe the principal elder and the one who is working with him. The son of this family is standing up in the middle next to me. We were looking at some pictures about Israel. He's standing next to the bananas that are growing in their yard. Somebody's traveling in the background with their goats. There's lots of goats there. I don't think it's prophetic. I think that the temperature doesn't allow for sheep to be there in such heat. But what do I know about sheep raising? And then we're standing in their meeting hall all together. And that's looking out the front door the other direction where the cow is. The young brother, who's the son, is a pharmacist in the city of Chennai, which used to be called Madras. He made a handwritten chart of the genealogy from Adam to Jacob. And for $50, he had somebody put it in plastic typeset in their language, Tamil. There's one of these maps of Israel for their studies also, but again, in their language. Next to the city of Trichy, and a meeting with this man in the middle, who is an elder, I don't remember his name, and his son on his left, our right, speaking with Brother Rick after the meeting which we spoke at. The next morning, we had a long discussion with Sister Irmela. Irmela is a very zealous person. She was probably the first one in the entire area to accept the truth. And her father, who's the elder now, she taught him the truth. So, shows you how sisters can do things and lead somebody along to a better understanding of the truth. Her husband and her brother and everyone else came into the truth after her. She's on a motorcycle. You see how she's sitting side saddle? Very typical. Sometimes the cars are 3 to 6 feet behind them, going 30, 40 kilometers an hour. And they weave in and out of traffic, and why they don't fall off, I don't know. This one, if I had my little plug-in device, I could probably get you to see. But I don't know where it is. Or do I have it? No. If I had the plug-in device, I could show you them going through traffic, but I don't. Political activity is very intense in the country. In spite of the democracy and capitalism, the fact is the society has its own backward ways and poverty is widespread. This woven house of coconut palm mats shows you what many people... And this is a good-looking one, okay? Along the roads, there is a lot of poverty. The man in front of us at the train track waiting for this train to cross had Cristo, I figured he's a Christian, walked up and gave him a tract from Chicago on beating your swords into plowshares. The riverbed that you see there can give you some indication of how it is when it's not monsoon. When it's monsoon, it's wall-to-wall, or should I say shore-to-shore water. Then from Trichy to Erod. There's a J in there that doesn't belong in there. It looks like it's a Polish word. In Erod, we had another meeting. Notice what's around our necks, these flower things. This is very typical. They want to show some respect. They want to show their gratitude for your coming, and they give us one type of flower or another. And there we are sitting with the group. Actually, we had these off and put them on because they wanted us to have a picture together. These are brethren at Erod. They're very zealous. They love the Lord. And it's a blessing to have been with them. Tabernacle charts of the ages have been sent over there for the brethren. This is one they created on the subject of why does God permit evil? As you can see from the pictures, it shows all the devastations. That's a pretty good sized chart. It's probably about 4 foot high and 5 foot wide. One of the brethren and his wife saying goodbye as we drove away. On to Cambiator that very night into a hotel which was above average for what we were staying in. And the only reason they got us that hotel was because there was a conference of Chinese people and the Chinese people had booked all the other hotels. So we were left with a better hotel. The man sitting there is fixing me up, so I finally got on the internet in India. Brother Francis Paul in another Cambiator Ecclesia. Sister Rebecca very frequently was, in fact, almost always, was sitting on the floor with the sisters. Except for photos. This is the same. Usually, but not only. You'll see in other pictures that they also sit on the chairs. But you know, when you're a guest, they don't want you sitting on the floor. I sat down on the floor once or twice. It bothered me. And not for the meeting, but for you know, talking with the sisters who were sitting there already. And the little cart with the kids in it was just on a main street in the city, and they were going back from school. I just thought it was an interesting photo to include. Here we are in Cambiator. It's a rather large ecclesia, and there are about 500 fifth volumes up on the back wall. Do you see it? Poor translations. They won't be using them. They'll be retranslating it. It's one of the problems that we're faced with all around the world. That's why the Romanian volumes are being retranslated. That's why the Polish volumes were retranslated, sometimes to update because of the language, sometimes because of poor translation. And I don't... Yes? I knew he was going to ask that. I was just going to say, I can't tell you what detail of reason for translation. And it may be just that it was poorly done, and it may be that the language is just improperly done. I don't know. I really don't have an answer, Brother Jerry. I appreciate the question. Brother Jerry asked the question, why they consider it a poor translation? Because evidently, if you try to get the main points out of it, something's missing, whether it's because of improper or because of just a poor use of language. It could be either. I don't know. The ever-present cattle. painted horns, all colors. And now we're on to Brother J. Joshua's family. J. Joshua is down the center. He did a lot of translating for us in the Tamil language on the early part of our trip. His father is directly behind him. He's the elder at this particular class in Kotagiri. And the family is gathered around there, different members, including the brother on the extreme left, who is not from this area, but who's from Salem. These brethren sometimes traveled with us or traveled to where we were going separately and joined us when they knew we were going to be someplace to, you know, to be in touch. And this is the class at Kotagiri as well. I think one of the things that I should be pausing to say is that, again, we tried to emphasize the study of the scriptures. We tried to emphasize the importance of the harvest message. We tried to understand, this is, by the way, at Wellington, and these are the brothers. Brother in the center facing us is Brother C. George. His son is sitting to his left. And some of you may know their other son, Brother C. George's other son, who's the one who's in Saudi Arabia. Okay? And you may have seen him or messages from him on the internet. That's the older brother of this person here, whose name is Kumar. Brother Rick spoke there. There was a tin roof, and we had an incredibly heavy downpour that took out the electricity. So Rick spoke by candlelight and flashlight for about an hour to an hour and a half in the dark with a pouring rain over his head. But nobody could go out in the rain anyway, so, you know, captive audience, so to speak. But there's what was on some of the shelves in their little meeting hall cabinet. Up by Brother's house, there was this chart in another room, which was separate from his building, where they had another meeting hall. They have two meeting halls, this brother, in the town. This seems awful elegant, and that's because we were given a room at a hotel where one of the brethren does work for the hotel, and he got Brother Rick a free room, and ours was available also, but not free. But the point was is that this was a Howard Johnson's, if you will. And Brother Prem is the one on the right over here. He's an artist. He's the one who Brother Rick was showing some of the brethren. They had some artwork that he was trying to, you know, earn some money from. The man, the brother standing to his left, to his right, our left, is a brother whose grandfather was the first Christian in a valley where there's a tribal people, and the tribal people in that valley have no written language. They use the other language, but they have a verbal language that has no words written down. His grandfather was the first Christian. His grandfather was stoned to death by the Hindu population years and years ago. It's just interesting, you know, these are the kinds of things that have happened to Christians. You know, he wasn't a Bible student per se, but, you know, this is what happens to Christians. Coming where we were in that last picture was high up in the hills, very cool. It's, by the way, where Larry and Mariana Davis live, at the same place that Brother Prem lives. And coming down, we passed by this animal. Down in a city called Mysore, we were with Brother Mariadas. He has a church building. Some man donated land, and they built what looks like a church, and they have their meetings there. This is another meeting in the same city, Brother Pushparaj. Pushparaj means king of flowers, by the way. And we didn't use the PowerPoint there. We gave a talk on Christ's glorious reign. And there's the sisters. You see, they're sitting in chairs. I mean, it just depends on the circumstances and the location.
And they do cover
your head. Sister Lily is Brother Varma's mom. And also Sister Ranjini and Sister Ranjini Harsha and Brother Nohan Harsha, Ranjini's mother. And we had a very lovely visit with her one morning. Then I went off to a meeting with the brothers of the New Bangalore class that has left the other teachings and has stayed with the truth. And one of the brothers also, this is a little out of place, but this is a brother named Abel, not pronounced Abel, but Abel, riding behind Brother Cursino. This was the meeting that we had at Brother Francis, who's standing at his house. And these brethren were discussing these various matters. I'm going to run through this very quickly just to give you visuals. This is Brother William's family, the one who almost died, and that's the sister or wife, she's not consecrated, who gave her kidney for him. Surprising picture. It is a authentic Hindu symbol that existed well before Adolf Hitler ever borrowed it from the Aryan Indian people who use it as a religious symbol. And it just happens to be on this. It has no significance to Hitler or Nazism. It's a religious symbol. In Kolar Goldfields, we met with these brethren, and they were standing with us in front of their meeting hall. Brother Cristino Miranda's house, a woman carrying, this is very common to see someone carrying things on her head. This is what surprised us. They had a semi-public meeting at this hall. Arrival in a place called Vizag, Brother Rick meeting the brethren there. These two brethren have two different classes there. We met with both of them. This is the first one, a meeting hall that was rented. This is the place we stayed. Looks very nice. Believe me, it's just basic stuff when you get in the building. You know, it just happens to be overlooking the Bay of Bengal. And Brother Rick speaking at the second class the next day. An immersion service in the Bay of Bengal. The two, brother and sister, were immersed, Brother Surya Rayo's children. And that's where they are, by the Bay of Bengal. Sister Rebecca with the young people in the meeting and some of the sisters. When we got to Rajamundry, we had another immersion service. The brother standing there is Brother Katalingam. I'll tell you a quick story about him. He, when he heard about the truth, he moved his wife and himself to Bangalore. They lived there for 6 months at their own expense. They learned the truth. They went back. They held on to the truth. They said goodbye to the other viewpoints that were being introduced. Very remarkable brother. That Sister Katalingam, headmistress formerly of schools, she teaches a small group of sisters. This is the rooftop at a meeting hall where they asked Sister Rebecca to testify about her love for certain scriptures. This has a sound point. You see she's actually saying there these words. Sisters are told not to teach in the church. She was beginning with that so they wouldn't get the impression she was trying to teach. And this was a dinner table at their house, sitting with these various brethren. The train ride for 10 hours down to Chennai, the dry rivers that we had to pass over, the instruments in some of the meeting halls. And this is a young group. The two brothers there are called Samuel. Abu Dayan is the one with the big glasses. We tried to stress there especially because we were concerned about the new chronology having its influence among some of them. We tried to stress that teaching.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for that lesson and the stroll through India. I imagine we can look at some more pictures informally at the breaks or so. It was interesting the idea brought up about how the sifting is with Peter, that Satan wasn't going after the ones who weren't zealous about doing the Lord's work. They were going after the ones that were. So have you ever considered that? You're getting those kinds of experiences, it probably means you're on the right track. Should be encouraging. Brother Bob has requested in closing hymn number 23. Hymn number 23, Christian Fellowship. And let's sing the first and the last verses only here, please. The first and the last verse, and we'll stand for the last verse.
Holy Father, Master of the universe, eternal God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, continuing in your presence, we desire to have the blessing upon the words that were spoken, that they might be a life to us, that they might be encouraging to us, that they might direct us to put aside the temporal things of life and look to thee for direction in our lives, for the encouragement to draw us closer to thee. And as we draw closer to thee, Father, we pray that thou would draw us closer even still and help us to walk closely with our Master. Help us, Father, that we might seek to know more about your love and your word from the scriptures and love our brethren sufficiently to be willing to lay down our lives for them, however you might make it possible for us to do so. We pray for our brethren across this land, across the world. We recognize the many sufferings that our brethren are going through in many different places. We realize that in our midst there are many very, very difficult experiences brethren are facing, that there are heavy weights upon hearts that we are not aware of, that you only know. And we pray, Father, that our brethren will be sustained in some way through these difficulties. We pray thanksgiving, Father, for your love that allowed Jesus to die. We thank you, Father, for the love that has been shown to us by our brethren, the hospitality that's been shown to us, and even the planning of such things as this convention for our benefit spiritually. Father, please help us that we might help one another and be faithful, encouraging all to come to Thee, to give hearts and minds to Thee fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.